Well, now we turn in the Word to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9 and verse 12. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said, "Send the multitudes away." Luke describes the feeding of the 5,000 probably with more brevity than anybody. There's the detail which the other Gospels have are, to some extent, not present here in Luke. And it always presents the expositor with a problem. Sometimes, as you know, I do conflate all the four Gospels so that you have a complete story. And sometimes I choose to take the Gospel that I'm doing as if there were no other Gospel, in order that we can feel the thrust of the reading. Well, I'm going to do a little of each this morning. But first of all, the humanity of the disciples when the day began to wear away. Now, were they thinking of their own interest? Were they thinking of the interest of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or were they thinking of the people's interest? Send them away. Had they had enough? Did they think Jesus had had enough? Or were they really, first and foremost, interested in the welfare of the people? It's very difficult to tell. But our own motives in our own situations are sometimes questionable. I wish we had multitudes here, but I do understand the spirit sometimes of send the multitudes away. It's not always convenient when somebody wants you and you don't feel like it, or you have something else planned. And really, that is effectively rebuked here in a minister. And the Lord Jesus himself had plenty of spiritual life within him to enable his body to sustain this ministry. Now, as I've said before, in Luke 8 and Luke 9, we're at the heart of the Saviour's ministry. Many of the wonderful things that he did that we love to hear about are in these two chapters. So the day began to wear away. He'd been speaking to them all day of the kingdom of God. He'd healed them that had need of healing. It's easy to pass over those words, but how many people in that crowd had need of healing? It may be that there were a lot of people who had been healed that day. And that he'd spoken a lot of words. 3 hours? 5 hours? 8 hours? And the people had been listening and concentrating and taking in. We must never underestimate the power of the word of the Lord Jesus in his public preaching ministry at this time. It does take precedence, as I'm always saying to you. The crowd, when the paralyzed man was let through the roof, was there because they were listening to his teaching. And packed. It is the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus. It is the word of our God and our Saviour that is paramount. And we do well always to remember that whatever else we would like to see paramount in our own minds should be that he should speak to us by his word. Paramount in the worship of the church should be that there would be the major opportunity to hear the word of the Lord Jesus Christ expounded. And so the Lord Jesus, towards the end of the day, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the multitudes away." Now, the Lord's answer was one of those wonderful answers you get. He didn't say yes, he didn't say no. What he did say was, "You take responsibility." And so it is that we see here that those who are called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ are called by him to accept responsibility for the crowds of those who've gathered and those to whom he has ministered the word. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we're here in a desert place. Well, the Jewish nation were very hospitable, and doubtless they would have gone to a lot of the little villages, and even a big crowd would have found many places to to eat and get victuals. But Jesus wasn't having that. Jesus desired that the disciples, and he desired that the whole vast crowd, should learn something yet that from all the teaching so far, they've not yet had that day. And so he says, give ye them to eat. Now, the resources are beyond the disciple. They're recorded in one gospel as saying 200 pennyworth of bread would not feed a crowd like this. And this is the human response, isn't it? As soon as anything happens, we say we can't cope. There's no way we could continue in the life of the church, or there's no way we could do the responsibilities that seem to be laid upon us. There's no way we can do many of these things. And of course, in our own strength, that's true. And so they come back to the Lord and said, well, we've no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, knowing the story from Mark about the lad who had them and how they'd been round to sea, quite a lot of the story here is not recorded in Luke. And, of course, you may go and read it in Matthew 16 and in Mark. But he says, the representative says, we've no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all these people. The implication there is that was a ridiculous suggestion. And of course it was a ridiculous suggestion. Jesus did not have in mind that would be the case. Jesus had in mind that here before this crowd who'd come out from Capernaum, a crowd that had supported his Galilean ministry, though many of them were very tardy in believing, but many of them, we must not forget, when it came to Jesus' time to die, would recall under the Spirit all that teaching they'd ever heard, and many of them become believers, no doubt. But except we should go and buy meat for all these people, we can't supply in our own strength, but the Lord Jesus supplies. We are going to observe in a moment, although it's very understated, perhaps more understated in Luke than in any gospel, a most marvellous created act of the Lord Jesus. It isn't the most marvellous, because at creation the world was fashioned out of nothing. And this is not fashioned out of nothing. But 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed a crowd of 5,000 and have more than abundance left over is a very substantial miracle. And it's a very substantial miracle that goes back to creation. And therefore, every miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ declares his Godhead. But this declares his Godhead as creator, by whom the world was made and for whom the world was made. But what we in principle must never forget is that the Lord may bring his creation, his plus, if you want to use modern language, to any situation of our life. We may cast around in our minds and see the providences and see the situation in which we are, and we cannot see a way out, but we do not know it all. And the Lord is perfectly capable of introducing into the situation something that isn't immediately apparent, something that, granted the data that we have, we couldn't have reckoned on. So we must understand that we're cast on the Lord by faith, and that this is what the Lord desires. And that the Lord desires to do for us things we can't do for ourselves. But in the face of the great situations, and they seem great to us that face us, we must never forget that we don't have an embracing of all the parameters. There's much that we do not understand about our own situations and about what the Lord is doing for others and for ourselves. And therefore faith, trusting in the Saviour, trusting in the Lord, drawing near to him, being self-effacing and humbling ourselves before him, is what is called for in these situations. And so the people were not to be sent away. And though the disciples were to be used as servants and waiters, they did not do the providing either. There were about 5,000 men, says Luke. One of the Gospels indicates to us that there were women and children as well, that the 5,000 is not to be taken as the outermost limit. And Jesus said to the disciples, make them sit down by fifties in a company. Mark suggests also by hundreds, but of course that follows that that's in fifties as well. So how easy it is to distribute, how easy it is to calculate. If anyone wonders about how did they know 5,000, well, it's easy to just count fifties, isn't it? And we notice here the orderliness of the Saviour. You'd love to preach the gospel to a drunk. Just sometimes it works, but by and large it doesn't. You'd love to preach the gospel to unruly children, but if they won't listen, it's pearls before swine a little. Although occasionally the Lord may bless it. But the Lord loves orderliness. The Lord loves orderliness in our own lives, in our own prayer life. He loves orderliness in our worship. And he loves orderliness in the way we go about our homes and in the way that we go about all our lives. But that doesn't necessarily mean that things are to be tidy. My study is perfectly orderly to me, but not to my wife, who will tidy it from time to time. But I know why things are where they are, and in my mind it's orderly. We mustn't confuse those two. But having said the principle, the Lord looks for us to be organised, orderly, economical, and he looks for us to seek the Lord's blessing, to pour out into that situation the great blessings that he has. And of course, when nothing is concealed, when everything is orderly, the extent of the Lord's blessing becomes apparent. You don't know what's hidden if you've got a disorderly clutter, and therefore there might have been something there. But when there is like these people all there, the extent of the need is apparent, no more, no less. And the God gets all the glory. And so he made them all sit down by fifties in a company. And the disciples went and fulfilled, got them organised into fifties, and made them all sit down. Well, that might have been a difficult thing to do. It would in modern society, I think, to get people sitting down in an orderly way in fifties. There's quite a lot of fifties in 5,000. And it didn't divide by 12 for the 12 disciples, so there had to be some sort of organisation among them and getting the people to sit down. And then it was that the Lord Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. I imagine the little boy would be standing right there, right next to him, able to see at close hand everything that Jesus did, able to store it in his mind, and hopefully when he's grown up, be a saved child, maybe even be from that moment, be a saved child and understanding. And so the Lord Jesus takes these 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he looks up to heaven to make it clear to the crowd around. It's not exaggerated for effect, it's just so that they might know that it is the invoking of our Father which is in heaven that was being called upon. So looking up to heaven, he blessed them and break. I imagine everybody here says grace before meals. And I imagine everybody here says also frequently like children. Bless mummy, bless daddy, bless and bless. And the tireder I am, the more I fall back on that word bless and can't sort of think to separate all the different things I want to say. But what does bless mean here? Well, it means to add a blessing. As a general rule, as the key to the subject of blessing, we may say that if if we bless God, we can't contribute anything to God. Blessing in that sense means praising him. If we bless God, we praise him. But when God blesses us, this is favour. This is grace. And so, when the Lord Jesus blesses the bread and blesses the fishes, he certainly calls upon the Father to grant the multiplying, but he also calls upon the Father to provide the need of the people. Now, the need of the people would not just be that their bodies would be fed with the choicest food, sufficient to get them home and sufficient to keep them while they're there. But of course, what he desires most of all is that they might understand that he is the living bread, that he is the bread of life, that no other could break this bread, no other could take the fish, and that he exclusively, the only one in the whole of eternity, the only man, the new man, Christ Jesus, he is the bread of life. Now that seems in a way a funny thing to say. Most people here will not find it a strange thing. And the Lord spelt it out at the communion table. But he simply means that his teaching, and supremely the summary of it in his atoning death upon the cross for a vicarious atonement, is the food by which the souls of men and women and boys and girls are fed. Without the atoning sacrifice, without a vicarious substitution, without him dying for our sins because we're guilty sinners and cannot atone for our own, and without him substituting instead of us to bear the wrath of God against us, there is no hope for our souls. And the only food for a soul is here. Good works is no food for a soul. The sense that you have always done your best does not nourish a soul. It puffs up pride. It makes you wonder, have I always done my best? It makes you uncertain, and rightly, because there is no certainty attached to it. So the Lord Jesus knows that he himself, his person, his work, his ministry, but all the teaching that is attached to it, both for understanding the gospel and for understanding sanctification and continuing in the Christian life, all this is vested in him and is food for our souls. So he takes the 5 loaves, the 2 fishes, he looks up to heaven, he blesses them. He asks that there be a blessing in it. I always ask before the Lord that there be a blessing in our services together, and that there be a blessing in the word that is preached. I know that the word itself is capable of sustaining that blessing, but I equally know that I'm not. And furthermore, one desires that in the Lord's hand these things shall reach far and wide and down the years, better than anything we would ever understand. And on anything we set our hands to, whether secular in our daily work or of course in the spiritual life of the church and ministry and the preaching of the gospel, we desire the Lord's blessing. We desire that he shall quicken the souls of those who eat, that he shall change the lives of those. It's perfectly possible to hear a sermon, and like Ezekiel said, or like it was revealed to Ezekiel, it sounds like a pleasant psalm. It's lovely, a well-constructed sermon. You think, that was lovely. But you go home and you don't actually do what the sermon said do. Now, when we ask for blessing, we're seeking that the Lord will empower, deep down in our hearts, unloose the soil that's got impacted round our lives and keeps us in the old ways, the wrong ways. We're asking that the Lord will bless deep down in the soul to make those necessary changes in our lives and in our lifestyle and in everything about us that are so important. Blessing, the blessing of God, the favour of God, the power of God, the direction and instruction of God, all contained in this. I imagine the little lad's face would have just dropped open as he saw the Lord take the bread and take the fish, and it just kept coming. Bread first, and then fish. Then a disciple would take some of each, and they were given, you remember, another gospel tells us, as much as they would. It wasn't just a minimalistic meal. And then Jesus breaks again. The creative power going out. And the little lad watching at close hand. Did his soul not love Jesus? Did his soul not understand the power of Jesus? With the help of the Spirit then or subsequently, would he not have understood what the Saviour actually did there and who he was? And so he broke. And the food kept coming. And they ate and were all filled. And there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. Well, I've often puzzled my mind with where the baskets came from. But clearly people did bring their food in baskets. But 12 suggests that there was one for each disciple. Whether they had brought baskets is quite another matter. Or whether the baskets were given to them. You've provided this food, freely we have received, so we will freely give. And you have the baskets, you take home. And Jesus always gives to us in our spiritual lives not the bare necessities but an abundance. Are we forgiven and we sin again? Well, there is abundance of pardon. Do we need his mercy once and again? Well, there is an abundance of mercy. Everything that characterizes the Lord Jesus Christ is abundance, pressed down, flowing over. As he said, men would in fact give to the disciples and if they were good and kind in their ministry of the things of the Lord. So the Saviour himself gives in abundance. Doesn't come short in anything. I hope you do not find it your Christian experience that you're scrimping along. That you just about find enough as you read the Bible and as you come to the services, just about to keep body and soul together, but not really to inspire your faith. Just about enough to keep you faithful to the end. But our Lord is abundant. He's abundant in all these things of which I've spoken. Mercy and pardon and love and power and kindness. And therefore, to those who have experienced his grace and his kindness, there is always the encouragement to come and taste more, because what he's begun to show us, there is an abundance of. It may be that we won't need a situation repeated, but the love that lies behind it and the guidance that lies behind it and the help that lies behind it will often be needed, and therefore we're glad for the abundance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe it is true that once saved, always saved. But one is very, very glad for the repeated experience of the Lord drawing near to us in the forgiveness of our sins and in the helping us at every step of our lives, crucial decision-making or whatever. But there were taken up of the fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. Now, we never hear what happened to those baskets. It's quite likely that it was for the supply of the Saviour and the disciples, but he never did that before, or he once did it after, of course, with the feeding of the 4,000, but never on a regular basis. But it's wonderful to see, and I think the most important thing is not only to see that there is always much reserve, much there, much depth that we don't think about in all that the Lord Jesus does. I think it's always important to have things in reserve. I have always tried it in my ministry, not always to be acting at full tilt, as if I wasn't acting at full tilt, I was in some way falling short. And if you're always acting at full tilt, what are you going to do when two emergencies occur together? How are you going to respond except with frustration and send the people away? And so therefore, it is necessary to observe here and learn from our Saviour that in all he did, he had resources and to spare. Now, I know he in himself is different, but we are in him. And our life derives from him in spirit. And therefore, the attributes of Christ, if not his character, is available for those who are in him. I always feel that the opening, well, not the opening words, but part of the second letter to Peter, chapter 1, also speaks of this abundance of not just scraping through. Do you remember 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11? Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our God. Two things of great interest there. Talking about election, and yet if you do these things, the Lord is to be believed upon, else we will not know that we are elect. But it's this abundant entrance, not just scraping through, whether you think of an examination, or whether you think of a vehicle that can hardly get down the road, but our entrance into glory is not something that is just scraped by. It's an abundant entrance. We need to know beforehand, and we need to know at the time, and we need to be understand at all times that we have an abundant entrance in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. Everything that has to do with the Saviour is abundant. We are straitened in our own bowels. We are straitened in our own character. We are straitened in our own inattention and carelessness to details of the Christian life, but in Christ there is great abundance. And after all this, the Lord Jesus retired to pray privately. It came to pass he was alone praying. Now the Lord found opportunities for space to get alone. And undoubtedly, he would have prayed for what he'd just done, that the great benefit would be to the minds and souls, as well as the bodies of those who'd been fed, that there would be those who would see that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Creator, the same one who is the Saviour. He would be praying for that. He would be praying for the little lad. He'd be praying for the disciples. He'd also be praying that he had renewed energy, and that for the training of the disciples and for tomorrow's work. It came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. I take that to mean, it's open to interpretation, that they came to him while he was alone. Not that he was alone, but the disciples were there also. I think they came to him when he was alone praying. And so he turns to them, and having been dealing with that vast crowd of people, and maybe they'd heard some of the responses as they had gone away, so Jesus said, well, now whom say the people that I am? They've just been fed. And they will be making some comment. And they said, well, most of them believe you're John the Baptist. Now, again, I keep saying to you that we must be very, very careful to keep to the scriptures and very, very careful not to be deceived either by the deceivableness of unrighteousness or by false faith. We have to be very, very careful. The crowd had got it wrong. It wasn't John the Baptist. Herod thought it was John the Baptist, though he knew he'd beheaded him, and thought that he must have come again. Now, the people nowadays, as I've told you, tend to think that if children die, sadly, they become stars in heaven. And that's what they teach their children. It's what they teach themselves to get over the grief. Or some of them say that they've become angels. Now, angels are angels, and stars are stars. We and our children, if we die, do not become stars, and do not become angels. And we have to be very, very, very careful to stick to the truth of Scripture. The Scripture teaches that we may go to glory. The Scripture teaches that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, then our bodies shall be raised at the last day, and meanwhile our souls go directly to be with Him. But we are us, ourselves, our soul, our real soul. We're transmuted, we're sent into another place. And in a sense, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, which follows, is the most appropriate thing to follow here. Because we see what the truth of the matter is going to be. The Lord Jesus was transfigured because of whom He was. But we shall be made like Him one day. So they, answering the Lord Jesus, said, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, that is, Elijah. And others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. Now, in one sense, there's two things particularly to notice here. That if you are wrong, and if the people have their conclusion, they disagree. There can't be John the Baptist, or Elijah, or one of the old prophets. It has to be, if it's any of them, it has to be one of them. So first of all, if we turn to the things that are not right, we shall find disagreement. And even in those things which we accept among the churches that we disagree upon, and yet we do agree that it doesn't pertain to salvation, as with baptism and Presbyterianism and so on, there's no way that both can be right. However, we should major on the things that are very important. That's one thing. And then the other thing is, isn't it remarkable that they couldn't see that Jesus was Jesus? He had to be somebody from the past brought to life again. In other words, they couldn't conceive that this was a new thing that God had done, that the incarnation of the Lord Jesus was a greater than the John the Baptist being born, or a greater than Elijah being born again, or a greater than one of the prophets being risen from the dead. Strange how the human mind has to link itself with what has happened in the past and draw its wrong conclusions. So the Lord Jesus says, "But whom do you say that I am?" And every one of us needs to answer that for ourselves. Peter, answering, said, "The Christ of God." In Matthew, we have a little more. In Matthew 16:16, we read, "Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." To be able to acknowledge the Saviour is the Saviour. To be able to acknowledge that He is the only Saviour of men. To be able to acknowledge that He is risen from the dead. To be able to acknowledge that He's made an all-sufficient salvation. to be able to acknowledge that he is the high priest of his people, to be able to acknowledge that he is my Saviour. These are things that we may only do if the Father has worked these things in our hearts. Jesus says unequivocally that the Father had worked this in the heart of Peter. He couldn't have come to that conclusion unaided. Only by the ministry of the Father. Whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. As I trust all of us here are able by the same Spirit and through the same Father to say of Christ, thou art the Christ of God, the one whom he has chosen, the only one whom he has chosen. It will keep us from false religions. It will keep us from false prophets. The Christ of God, as in Psalm 2. And then he did an unusual thing. He straightly, that's directly, charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. He was glad that the Father had revealed it to them. But just the exigencies of the ministry then meant that he didn't want that spread at this particular moment beyond the disciples themselves, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, if you tell the people that I am the Christ of God, the Son of the living God, they will expect the Romans to be defeated. They will expect a bloody battle. They will expect a revival of the Jewish nation. They will expect every nation on earth to be destroyed. They will expect to rule from their synagogues and from Jerusalem over all the peoples of the world. And none of these things is going to happen. So the Lord Jesus Christ says to those disciples, even bearing in mind that some of that crowd that had gone away would be very favourable to the Lord Jesus in a spiritual sense, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now he refers to himself here as in Daniel and as in Ezekiel as the Son of Man. And that is another way of saying that he is the new representative man replacing Adam. He is the new head. He is the head of the church, he is head of the Christian race, and he is the head that replaces Adam. All who remain in Adam die, and all who are in Christ are made alive. The Son of Man, he says, he must suffer many things. Now, here are the disciples round about him. They've exulted in the fact that Jesus has done many marvellous things, and most recently has given them, if you like, a little view of what happened in creation, although the bread and the fish were already there. But they've seen this marvellous multiplication of things. And now he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. We are no less tempted because we live in this day, because I think very many people take Christianity on board because of the everlasting life aspect and because of the forgiveness of sins, which is perfectly proper. But don't expect that there will be suffering. Don't expect that there may be martyrdom. Don't expect that there could be imprisonment. And the whole history of the church in the Acts of the Apostles and in the letters and the history subsequently suggests that we've got our head in the clouds if we think that. There's always going to be suffering. Some periods perhaps less than others, but there is always going to be some. And we needn't limit it. We do suffer things because we are men and women. We suffer things like other people. We are not, because we're in Christ, in the new head of the race, we are not thereby any more than Christ, who didn't die in the flesh. We're not spared from the illnesses and the afflictions that come to all other men and women. We don't have to say that this word suffering, if we're going to use it for ourselves and not simply of Christ, has to be martyrdom or has to be affliction, the destroying of our goods for the sake of Christ, because we've witnessed, or something else. We may take it thoroughly generally, because he is our head. But the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of or by the elders and chief priests and scribes. I suppose they all wanted to feel that Jesus would be accepted. I suppose they all wanted to feel that their Saviour, the one whom they love and gave themselves to absolutely, would be equally accepted by all. The idea that even those who met him in the days of the flesh might still reject him against themselves is something quite hard even for us to take in, isn't it? We struggle with the village around here and we wonder why they don't respond and so on. But you see, it's always been like that. There have been generations when in the work of the Spirit, the Lord has allowed more people to be saved and to join the church than in other times. But even in the time of the Lord Jesus, there were those who rejected. The leaders rejected, and of course you know that they stirred up the crowd and the crowd rejected. So the Lord Jesus is rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and then and be slain. I don't think they picked up on that. I mean, I'm sure subsequently when the Spirit moved in their lives, they would have thought, well, Jesus did actually say that. But I think this was the small print, so to speak, that they tacitly ignored. I don't really think, in view of what happens later, that they picked up that he said, and be slain, and also be raised the third day. Well, he could be raised the third day without being murdered, of course. They might have just picked up on that, but that seemed to pay very little part either, because when he died, you remember, they weren't expecting his resurrection. And so the Lord Jesus says, now, don't tell the crowds that I am the Christ of God. Not because I mind them knowing that I am the Christ of God, but they have all sorts of wrong ideas about the Christ of God, the Anointed One, of what he will do and of what he will attain. And just at this moment, this will greatly hinder my public ministry. I will be seen as rabble-rousing. I won't be able to get round to all the people that I want to be able to teach at this side. The time will come soon enough when I shall suffer and be rejected. And so it was. But that does not apply now. We may take the word of God in all its fullness, anywhere we please, anywhere we choose. There may be lands that are banned to us, but nothing can ban the airwaves. There may be things, opportunities that we don't have ourselves, maybe others don't have because the Lord is not allowing the gospel to go there. As we read in Acts, he didn't suffer them to go always into Asia or to other parts. But we are not restricted. That word of Jesus to his disciples in that time does not apply. We may go and preach the gospel freely and seek the blessing of the Lord upon it. Well, may the Lord help us and bless us in all that we do in his service.